our wily foe.
Boy, we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the enemy today. The Christian, we often say, has three enemies. The Christian, they say, has three enemies. Two are rather tangible to us, and that's the flesh and the world. And we seem to know and come in contact with this every day, don't we? And the third one, believe it or not, is the worst one of the bunch. And many do not even know whether he's an influence or whether he's a personality. And because of this, his existence and influence is denied by the majority. But we believe that the Christian has an adversary, and he is called the devil. And the Apostle Peter was certain about this because he tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And how beautifully and descriptively the Apostle Peter had brought to our attention concerning our enemy. Now, Adam and Eve had a first-hand experience with him. And as a result of this, they plunged the human race to death. Job, with all of the difficulties and experiences that he had, he was convinced of this wicked one, as were all of the ancient worthies as they endeavored to serve the Heavenly Father. That enemy was with them. The Lord, Peter, Paul, James, and John, and others can attest to this evil one, which is called Satan. However, some have an indifferent attitude of the power and the activity of Satan. And this could be dangerous because it could lead to underestimate the boldness of our greatest enemy. And if we do underestimate the boldness of our greatest enemy, we're wide open to his attacks. And he is just waiting for an opportunity just like that. He is not only an adversary of God, but also of our Lord, and also of the people of God. He is not only a terrific reality, but as the Lord himself had told us in John, the 14th chapter and the 30th verse, he is the prince of this evil world. And then Paul also mentions of him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he speaks to him as being the god of this world. Satan's desire to destroy those who are in favor of God has a long history. It started with Adam and Eve, and it continued very quickly after that when he put anger into the heart of Cain, an anger of such a degree that it caused him to kill his only brother, Abel, and only because Abel endeavored to please God. It was manifested again in the attempt to have the child Jesus slain. Remember that occasion? And also in his attempt to destroy the seed of the woman. And so as we look at this overall picture of our wily foe, our greatest enemy, why, we recognize the fact that his attempt is to destroy the church. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, and the 31st to the 34th verses, we read, "And the Lord said unto Simon, Simon, behold, Satan had desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren." As you look at the scripture, this is quite interesting. And notice something that is suggested for us in this citation between Simon and the Lord. We recognize from the outset that Jesus was not only perfect, but that he had special powers. He had special powers of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to perform miracles, enabled him to have perception, understanding beyond any human being here upon the earth. He also had access to spiritual help if he needed it. Remember the time that Peter had cut off the ear of the magistrate? All Jesus did was take in the ear and just merely replaced it. Imagine the power that our Lord had. And you remember at another time when it seemed that Jesus was in trouble and there was the attempt to give help, and what did Jesus reply? In Matthew 26:53, he said, I can ask for 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. The thought we want to impress upon our mind is the fact that he had access to power, he had access to help if he wanted it. Now in this experience with Simon at this time, did he tell Simon, don't worry about it, Simon, I'll fix it up for you? You know, that's what they do it today. Someone with power and authority, they're always fixing something up for someone. But Jesus had all the power, had all the authority and the ability, but he didn't say that he was going to fix it, did he? He told Peter that he was going to pray for him so that his faith would fail not. The lesson we recognize here, brethren, is Peter had to do something. Peter had to work it out. And we should remember this in our own experiences. The Lord gives us the means, the Lord gives us the hope, gives us the promises, gives us his word, gives us assurances, but we just don't expect to wake up in the morning and find everything all solved. We have to demonstrate the fact that we have the faith. We also have to work it out depending upon the promises of God. And so when we are buffeted by the adversary, or when we see our brethren who are buffeted by the adversary, the only powerful action on our part will be in doing what Jesus did for Peter. If it's our problem, let us pray to the Heavenly Father for our benefit. If it's our brethren, let us pray on their behalf that they might have the strength to overcome this greatest of all the enemies. But you know, at the time that this experience was going on, Simon didn't have the benefit of this lesson at this time. He did have the spirit of Begettel. This was at the time that Jesus was here with them yet. So when Jesus had mentioned this, what did Simon say? Simon said, I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death. But Jesus said, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. The master knew of Satan's effort to destroy his church and an endeavor to control the people of God. He knew that right from the beginning with the experience he had with Adam and Eve. And so this is the reason why it is suggested to us, and more than suggested, it is told us that he is our adversary and his intent is to destroy the people of God. Jesus knew Peter was a strong person, and he was a strong person compared to some of the others. We get this thought when we read some of the epistles, when we read of some of his behavior or see his behavior. He was a strong person. But in his own strength, he was weak. He learned that lesson. In his own strength, he was weak. And so likewise, ourselves, we realize that in these experiences that we face daily, that of our own selves, it's hard to accomplish it, many times impossible, but it's only through the strength of the Lord. Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 11 and 12 verses, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now in verse 12 he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against powers and rulers of darkness of this world, against the superhuman forces of evil in the heavens. Now this text has applied throughout the entire Christian age, and it continues to apply. It speaks of the wiles of the devil, or a better word would be of the strategies. And oh, what strategies he really uses against the people of God. As we mentioned earlier, he is the prince of the power of the air. The fallen angels are still under the guard of this world. And Peter alerts us concerning the adversary's efforts to destroy the members of the seed of promise in the first epistle of 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and the 8th and 9th verse. And where he tells us as a warning or as a suggestion, he says, "Be sober and watchful, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resists steadfast in the faith." The lesson is, it's the us class that he's really after. He's got the world where he wants them, but he's after those who resist steadfast in the faith. Satan's efforts to destroy us has not diminished, even though we have reached the end of the age. Rather, just the opposite. They have really intensified, and he has intensified his efforts. We could see its far-reaching influence into the fabric of society, don't we? Even as suggested earlier, into the religious circles of today. And we must remember, brethren, that we are not immune to his attacks. His primary objective is still to destroy the seed of promise, and he will attempt whatever he can do to destroy our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Peter, Paul, our Lord, all of these alerted us concerning this wily foe, this adversary of ours. They all had firsthand experience with him, and as a result of that experience, they want to set an example for us and encourage us as to the way that we should take. Another scripture which gives us some background as why the name adversary is so descriptive of his attitude toward God and toward the Lord and toward the church is in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, the 11th to the 19th verses. Now, these verses emphasize and describe the character with whom we contend. When we read this account, we have a better understanding of this powerful one with whom we contend with. And in verse 15, we are told that he was created perfect. The Creator had given him authority because the Scripture says, "I have set thee so." Yes, originally when he was created, he was given authority, given power, and he was set in position. Thou wast on the holy mountain of God. And this holy mountain of God is part of the Creator's holy spiritual kingdom. It's described in Psalms 48:1 in these words, "Great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness." And that's where Lucifer first had resided, with the Logos and also with our Heavenly Father. Verse 13 says that thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And then verse 12 is interesting. It speaks of the king of Tyrus. And still, there never was an earthly king in the Garden of Eden, but he's spoken of as the king of Tyrus. We think that this is one of the titles that ascribes to Satan in this particular prophecy. This whole passage describes a person with great beauty and ability. However, the lesson also is that he proved unworthy. He fell. And that's the bottom line, isn't it? And he took with him a host of spirit beings over whom he has power, authority, and influence. And these are called the fallen angels. And they, together with Satan, have embarked upon a mission of the destruction of the church. It seems like I might be repeating this phrase, brethren, but I think that I want to impress upon your minds and my mind of this being a reality, and how in these latter days the adversary is seeking for ways in which he can accomplish this. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, and the 2nd verse, he is described as that old serpent, the devil. The American Standard Version says, that serpent of old. We know that the serpent beguiled Mother Eve. Even Paul warns us in 2 Corinthians, 11th chapter, and I think it's the 15th verse, that Satan can appear as an angel of light. Now going back to the Genesis account, in Genesis 3:1, it speaks of him as being subtle. However, a better translation of the word subtle would be wise. It would be wise. But Satan's wisdom became corrupted when iniquity was found in him. Another translation of Genesis 3:1 reads, "Now the serpent was more wise than any living creature of the earth which the Lord had made." In other words, the serpent was not an earthly being. The serpent was a spiritual being. The serpent was a spiritual being. How does Satan, or that serpent, beguile Mother Eve? I've often thought about this, and I'm sure that you have too. Now, normally, women are afraid of snakes, aren't they? And to picture this thought of Eve having this wonderful conversation with a snake or serpent, and that he beguiled her. It's true that we don't know just how they acted in the garden and they did differently, but anyway, this seems to be kind of a question. I really don't know for a fact what it was with whom Eve had a conversation. We know that it was prompted and motivated by the adversary. There's no question about that, because the scriptures tell us he was a serpent from of old. What's interesting is that in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, is an attraction called Christus Gardens. And these gardens compose of dioramas which show the life of Christ. And on the diorama where Eve is tempted, they don't have a serpent. They have what I think the adversary would choose: a beautiful, handsome man. That's what they have there for the serpent. A beautiful, handsome man. Now, I don't know if it was that or not, but I was really surprised to learn that this is what they had instead of a serpent, and that he had beguiled Mother Eve. But the important thing is that we know that the conversation later changes between God and the serpent. Now, we know it wasn't a literal snake or a serpent that the conversation was beyond. It was the adversary, the serpent from the of old, from the beginning, with whom he was dealing. This begins to give us some idea of his power and his ability, that he had turned against God where he could have used it in the beginning to serve God. Now, the Bible often uses animals and beasts to describe characteristics. And in Daniel, the 7th chapter, we have these four empires which are described by a beast. A lion represents Babylon. It's not that a lion was Babylon, but it was descriptive of Babylon. So likewise, a bear, Greece. Leopard, the Medes and the Persians. And the fourth one, the Roman Empire, was so terrible they couldn't even name an animal. All they said, it was a dreadful and terrible looking creature. It is also interesting that in 2 Timothy 4:17, Nero is described or called a lion. In Luke 13:32, Herod is called a fox. And Satan is called a serpent in Revelation 20:2. And so I think that when we think of the serpent, we are thinking of a spiritual being. And because it says that he was wise above all of the other creatures, it shows that his abilities were far superior. And it apparently took something of this caliber to really beguile Eve, our Mother Eve. Now, Satan was a free moral agent. He could choose to do evil, or he could remain in harmony with God. But he did not have to. He had a choice. Instead, he chose to do evil. He chose iniquity. And the question, I think, that all of us, if we can try to picture what it must be like in the heavenly realms, and that he was there in the position that he had, as to why he didn't choose to enjoy that, but to choose evil. And then the other thought comes to our mind of the fact that the locust could have done the same thing. But as we are told in the scriptures, he chose not to do that. So it shows those creatures that God had, the intelligent beings that God had created, that they had the ability of free choice, a free moral agent. But here is the lesson of one who chose to do evil and wickedly. We know that his life began in the truth, but that it didn't remain in the truth. And why do we say that? Because Jesus said in John 8:44, he abode not in the truth, there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. And that's, he's going right back to the Garden of Eden experience, where he beguiled Mother Eve, when he had said that that which God commanded them would happen, he told them that it wouldn't happen. He was the father of lies. And that is attributed to Satan. Therefore, we have the prophetic statement in Ezekiel 28:16, thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. And may we never forget, brethren, the ability of the one with whom we battle. Because the one with, it's bad enough that we have these three enemies, as it were, but what he does, he uses the flesh and he uses the world against us also. Those two are our enemies to start out with, and then he uses them in accomplishing his own needs. We wonder what prompted Satan to embark on such an evil course, and we don't have to think very long about it. We don't have to even speculate, because in Isaiah, the 14th chapter and the 13th verse, we have the answer as it is said right from his lips. Because the statement there says, for I have said in my heart, I will be like the Most High. This tells us what it's all about. It shows us that it was a sin of ambition. In Job 38:7, we read, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were laid, Lucifer, the son of the morning, was there. The Logos, the bright morning star, was there. Our Lord still is there, but Lucifer is not there. Nor will he ever be there again. No, he is that old serpent called the devil, and he still continues to deceive the whole world. His obsession with ambition to be like the Most High led him to the rebellion with the determination to dethrone the Almighty. It was this determination that caused him to triumph over Adam. It was his plan to have our first parents eat of the tree of life and live forever. But what happened? That access was blocked by the flaming sword, wasn't it? They couldn't enter in. By God placing a cherub and a flaming sword, they were kept away from the tree of life. And so it seems like the victory of leading Adam to disobedience to God really was a disaster or a failure to him. It fell like ashes to his feet because it couldn't accomplish what he had intended. Adam lost his God-given dominion through disobedience, and just as we would expect, why, we find that Jesus made a sort of the same offer to our Lord again. Remember at the time he came down from the wilderness, he had the same offer, more or less again. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, the 8 to the 10th verses, we read that the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith, all these things will I give to thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan, For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I don't think that we're probably able to really appreciate the immensity of this temptation that came upon him. And what he had to really overcome in being able to take the position that he did, and how well he laid for us the foundation, the means by which we could battle him, by telling us as to how we should also quote Scripture. And in the experiences that come our way, he left us an example. Then we have the reassuring text in Hebrews, the second chapter, in the 14th verse, where it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, and that is the devil. Now, Satan seems to have had some victories, doesn't it, when we first look at it? He seems to have triumphed over Adam and Eve. He still is the god of this world. He still is the prince of the power of the air. But the fact of the matter is, brethren, that he has really lost his battle with the Lord. He has lost his battle. Even though, for the time being, he still has some power, but it's just a matter of time before the sentence of death will be executed. Now, as a result of this, it doesn't mean that he will quit his attacks upon the seed of promise. No, he still is, as the Scripture tells us, a roaring lion, seeking the destruction of all those who have aligned themselves with the Christ and the true living God. Now, as a suggestion as to what we could do to overcome his power upon us, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 7:5, he says, come together that the devil tempt you not. It's a beautiful scripture. We're all familiar of the scripture in Hebrews 10:25 that tells us that forsake not the assembling of ourselves, and even so much more as the day approaches. But this one that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians the 7th chapter, 5th verse, come together that the devil tempt you not. And how important it is, then, that we get together not only for study, but also for fellowship, but to realize that when we are assembled together, that the power of the adversary is not as strong then. And so how much more in this latter day should we seek opportunities, meeting at convention, meeting at our regular meetings, wherever we meet with the brethren. Temptations of the adversary are very trying, deceiving. And Paul warns again in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and the 13th to the 15th verse, that we are to marvel not, because he will even appear as an angel of light. And how he has really fooled Christendom, hasn't he? He really has deceived them. They think that it's really the Lord that is creating all of these so-called healings. And it's just merely the work of the angel of light. And the Apostle John in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, the 7th to the 11th verse, tells us, that little children, let no man deceive you. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. So there are these, the two camps, the two groups, the children of God and the children of the devil. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should have love for one another. And so love for each other is the test as to whether we are the children of God. With this particular concept, or whether with the concept of the devil, that he is a myth or an imaginary fiend, which some have today, he would never then be recognized as an angel of light, would he? No, he wouldn't. But the truth of the matter is, brethren, that Satan's ambition was never to be a fiend. No, that wasn't his ambition. His ambition was to be like the Most High. And so he is waging a warfare against the children of God. Well, when we take in consideration all that we already have learned, I think that a very appropriate question would be that, how then can we win the fight? What chance have we? How can we win the fight? Well, just like Peter learned earlier, so we learned that in our own strength we can't. But as Peter and Paul have told us, through the power of God, which is through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, just like our Lord. You know, the Lord told us that He overcame and that we also could overcome. He overcame not because He was perfect. He overcame as a new creature. And He is talking to us as new creatures in Christ. We likewise can overcome because we have the same source of the Holy Spirit. James suggests to us an admonition. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's the thought. If you toy around with him, you'll play. And then you'll be the victim. But soon as you begin to see that approach, resist him. That's the only way. Resist him. Then in Ephesians, Paul says, neither give place to the devil. Well, I'm not going to describe how we could do that. We all know by just watching our friends in the world. We give place to the devil, then he's got us. And then it's, again, as James tells us, we've got the resistance. For brethren, we have a wonderful assurance that we are able, through the restraining power of God, resist these assaults of evil. And may we always remember that our security is absolute because our union is with Christ. We're with the Lord. And as long as we're with Him, the adversary will not be with us. And we have that beautiful admonition by the Apostle John, 1 John 5:18. He that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not.